open your Bibles, please. I'd like to share today a specific message that I have, but before I get to it, I'd like to show you how I got to it. I sat down in the bed and got my covers all snuggled up around me and got my books out, and my diet coke sitting beside me, and was just going to graze in the Word a little bit this past week. And what was on my mind were keys. T-W-O, the second number in the numerical listing, 1-2. I was thinking about keys, and I was thinking about keys in the aspect of the shadow that was given first and then the reality that came to fulfill the shadow, like two items, two births, two creations, the creation that then was and the creation of the Spirit, the new creation. I was thinking along those lines. And so I saw him with a pencil and paper, and I thought, I'll just see, kind of off the top of my head, how many keys I can come up with that particularly show a first and then a fulfillment of the reality, that show it in shadow language and then show in actuality what God was intending all along. For example, Adam is the prime, the first one you'd think of. The first man was made a living soul, says in 1 Corinthians. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. So that which was the intent of God is last. It says first that which is earthy and then that which is spiritual. So with that in mind, I was looking at the keys, and I'm going to read through some of them real quick, and I'm probably going to teach from this list for a number of weeks. But just real quickly, and I won't give you scripture references, I sat down and didn't have a chance to put it out. I have it in copy form so that you can have a copy of this in the next week. But just very quickly, and I'm not going to stop to explain, some of them are double keys. For example, lamb. There's a double set of keys there. You have, first of all, the lamb that's spoken of in Revelation, the one that is as if it had been slain, and the other that looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon. There's two lambs there. One is the antithesis of the other, or antithesis of the other. Then there, of course, is the lamb for sacrifice, the physical lamb found in Exodus 12, and the lamb that John introduced as, behold, the Lamb of God. So there's two sets of that. There's several two sets of keys. There's the two atoms. There's two men. There's two bodies, two images, two resurrections, two deaths, two temples, two priesthoods, two holy nations, two high priests, two people, two roads, two births, two gardens, two trees, and there's two sets of trees, two rocks, two rivers, two thrones with water flowing out from underneath, two lions, two witnesses, two Jerusalems, two covenants, two mothers, two women, two covenant meals, two cities, two languages, two days, two Israels, two garments, two Jews, two temptations, two men went up to the temple to pray, two liftings up, two thieves, two marks in the forehead, two angels names. Now that's kind of cute. Two angels in the Bible that where their names were given is Gabriel and Michael. Michael's name means who is like God. And Gabriel's name means God is mighty. And the combination of those two names, you can translate it as wow, wonderful, which is one of the names of Messiah given in the book of Isaiah. So the only two angels that we know their handles, their names combined is wow, the name of Messiah. One, he is a wow, he is a wonder. There are two sets of two kingdoms. There's the physical or actual Old Testament kingdoms, Judah and Israel, and in the New Testament there is the kingdom of this world that was offered to Jesus by the devil, and there is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Those two terminologies are interchangeable. Two sons of Abraham, two sons of Isaac, two sons of Joseph, two givings of the law, two tablets of stone upon which were written the law, two mountains, two principles of life, two times the Hebrews walked across bodies of two water on dry ground, two harlots forgiven, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, two that preached repentance for the kingdom of heaven was at hand, two natures, two slaughter of Hebrew babies, one in the Old, one in the New, two vessels in the hands of the potter, one in the Old, one in the New, two Elijahs, two creations, two good reports, one in the Old, one in the New, two vines, two bread, two gates on the Day of Atonement, two circumcisions, two departures of the Holy Spirit from the temple, two exoduses out of captivity, two men who didn't die, two ecclesias, or called-out groups, two movings of the ark by David, two kinds of priests, two captivities of the people, two mercy seats, two sets of the sons of Aaron, which I'd like to speak about today, two ways, two sets of two fig trees, two Russians, two rods. Did I understand? It just goes on. It's over 60, but this guy has a top of my head that you could pull out and put down. Big one? Two Elijahs, I got that. Two Elijahs. Two Elijahs, John the Baptist and Elijah himself. Two Elijahs. Yeah, the two that never died, Elijah and, what's his name? Enoch. Elijah and Enoch were taken. They didn't die physically, they were taken in their physical form. So, just a number of things. I will be spending some time in this in the next few weeks. I think it's fascinating, absolutely fascinating, because in this is held the totality of the revelation of what God is doing in the keys, not just necessarily in my list, but in the looking at keys, the doubles. And so I want to speak from and to that. I got to, in making the keys, where did I stop? Oh, in the sons of Aaron. I think I can't remember the exact thread that led me to this. But you have your little outline that I passed out. Those who are listening on tape may call me at 261-4454, and I will put one of these in the mail to you if you'd like to have one, and don't, because I think it will enhance the study of the subject on this tape. Now, look at your outline. Look at your outline, and I'm going to go over it very briefly just to give a little composite of it before we look at it specifically. Now, this is a very overview of the genealogy of that we're going to be looking into. However, enough to show that it starts back at Adam. And I said that this is the double silo. Now, if you notice, I have listed first Adam. From him came Seth. Seth was a descendant of Adam. You'll recall that in between there are two others. One that was killed by the other, and then there was a line of Cain through whom the promised seed to Eve was not to come. But it was to come through Seth, who was the third son of Adam and Eve. Noah, way on down the line, nearly 700 years, but nonetheless, Noah is a descendant of Seth. And Noah had three boys, Ham, Sam, and Joseph. Now, it was through Sam that the promised seed was to come. If you look at Ham, look over there at the different descendants that were to come through the Hamitic line. You'll notice that right now, the human race is composed of those three men. All of humanity traces its lineage back through one of the three sons of Noah. Now turn to Genesis, and in chapter 10, this is the table of nations in which you can see how all of the world came about. I have a copy, which I can bring if you'd like it, of the picture of the world and how the peoples begin to spread out and populate all over the world. But you can tell by looking at these descendants, let's look at the ones through Ham. Through him comes, his son was Canaan, and then Canaan gave birth to Cush, and then Cush gave birth to Nimrod, who set up the first nation or kingdom under the leadership of a man. His city was known as Babylon. Through him came the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, remember Nineveh, that great city. Through them came Egypt. These are all descendants of Ham. Look at the Japhetic descendant on the other side. We have the Celts, the Western Europeans. You have represented in that the Britons, the Welts, all of that area. There are the Aryan peoples, the Germanic tribes. You have there the Greeks, Spain, which is spoken of as Galatia, France, which is Gaul, all in the area. Also the Medes and the Persians, and finally even the Romans. Now, look at those two sets of genealogies, those through Ham and those through Japheth, and find there names that you recognize that gave the descendants of Shem fits. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. They're the ones that were the persecutors. They were the ones that we had to do with in reading the scripture. The Assyrians, Egypt is the one who is going to be the first great oppressor of the people of Israel. Remember, they went down into Egypt, and there they became a great nation, and it was there that they entered into slavery under the Pharaohs. And finally, we come on down until through the Medes and the Persians, on down through the Romans, who were the great oppressors during the day of the New Testament writing. So go back into the name of Shem, and through him was descended Abraham. Now, not immediately. There's a lot of people in between. I've only taken those names that are pertinent to our study. And Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was born through his own, trying to help God out, remember that. And Ishmael was a picture of a fleshly man, one who has no mentality or understanding of God. And Isaac was the son of promise, the one that was the impossible son, the son of miracle. That is the way God always brings into effect his word, is through miracle that can only be done by his hand and his hand alone. And then through Isaac, there were two men that were born, Esau and Jacob. Remember the twins? Esau was red-headed. And Jacob, he was ruddy. Remember the scripture says ruddy and red-headed, or auburn-haired. And Jacob was the one through whom the promised seed was to come. Jacob had 12 sons. And it was through the son Levi that the priesthood comes to us. You will remember that we spoke, I believe it was last week, that Reuben was really the firstborn and should have received the rights of firstborn, which include the being the ruler of the family, being head of the family, being the mediator between the family and God, the spiritual head of the family, or the priest of the family. And also he received 2/3 of daddy's goods, and the rest of the children divided the remaining 1/3. But because of Reuben's lack of control and the fact that he exposed his father's nakedness, he was deprived of the right of the firstborn. He was disqualified to be the recipient of the blessings of firstborn, and so it was divided. Judah received the blessing of rulership. The kings always came through Judah. Joseph received the double portion. His two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were each counted as a tribe. There is no such tribe as Joseph, because his tribal headship was passed through his two sons. He got a double portion. And the priest right of firstborn was given to the tribe of Levi. Now, if you'll notice, let me stop here before we go into the body particular. The double is what I want to think of. I want to think of this as a setting of keys. God always says something, and then he does it. You know that principle that's spoken of in Isaiah? He says that I spoke it, then I showed it to you, and then I did it. And he said the reason I did it like that is because I know you've got a stiff neck. I know how hard-headed and stubborn you are. Unless you would say my idol did it, I wanted to be sure that you had no excuse for not understanding what it means. That's why I've done it in the way that I have. So the Lord always shows us a picture of what he's going to do before he does it. And I think that's an interesting principle to keep in mind. And he does that in your own life, by the way. He will show you something, either in revelation, or he will show it to you in example. And then when he does it, you'll say, uh-huh, he told me that. I knew he did. I didn't recognize it as his voice. But now that it's come about, I have to admit, he did show me that beforehand. I wasn't in as much ignorance as I would have initially thought that I was. It's always God's principle. And the Lord has... Now, well, let me stop here. I encounter people all the time who want to talk about literal translation as opposed to spiritual translation. Now, I would be very grieved if you sat in my classes and came out and said, Liz never taught me the difference between literal and spiritual, or she never discussed that. Because there are those who will say that we interpret the scriptures literally, and as opposed to those who spiritualize the scriptures. Now, when I want them, there's no way to spiritualize. It either is spirit or isn't spirit. Your opinion of a matter does not change or affect the matter. Remember that. But you used to do Evan, we used to be talking about something, and I'd say, well, now your attitude may not have been right. Evan says, oh, well, I choose for my attitude to have been right. And she'd start laughing. I'd say, yeah, beside the point, what you choose now. That's like somewhat, well, I won't say that. So, understand this, that a thing can be literal physically, or it can be equally as literal spiritually. A thing is literal in the physical, and it is literal in the spirit. When we say literal, what we are meaning is actual. Actual. It can be actual in the physical, or it can be actual in the spirit. The best example is being born again. That was an actual happening. I mean, it happened. There was a minute when it wasn't and a minute later when it was. It was an actual happening, but it was an actual birth that actually took place, but it took place in the spirit realm. It was not your body that was born the second time. It was your spirit. But it was a literal thing, but it was literal in the spirit realm. Do you follow?
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, don't be confused to send someone saying it's either literal or it's spiritual. No. It's either actual, physical, or it's actual, spiritual. The term literal is in it. It is as useful in the physical as it is useful in the spiritual. It is not either or. It is either one. Everybody follows what I mean here. And this it may sound like I'm belaboring the point, but it's of vital importance because people will try to use that word, literal, as dividing between physical and spirit, and it doesn't. It applies to either one. So a thing may be literally come about in the physical, but it might equally come about in the spiritual and still be literal. So you may say, some of you are sitting there thinking, so big deal. Well, the big deal is this. There are those whose interpretation of Scripture is absolutely ludicrous because they insist on it being a physical translation because they want it to be literal. Well, yes, I want it to be literal too. But it may be literal in the spirit. That would be the same thing as saying, no one can be born again unless, like Nicodemus said, they crawl back into their mother's womb. See, he had a problem there. He didn't understand how something could be actual and yet happen in a spiritual realm. So when Jesus said you have to be born again, he said, wait a minute, now we believe in a literal translation. Just literal, just like a translator, literal. Well, yeah. They said, I was crazy. This was talking literal too. But it was literal in another sphere or another realm. So people would try to do this sort of thing with the scripture. So please understand that because a thing was not fulfilled in the physical does not mean that it hasn't been fulfilled. That is my point, which I am being very clumsy to get to. Because a scripture has not been fulfilled in the physical does not mean that it has not been actually, literally fulfilled. The same as that you have not been born again two times in the physical in no way indicates that you haven't been born again the second time. You follow my last effort, so we'll get together on that. All right. In tracing the lineage of this man, Levi, I was interested in the fact that Jesus is the high priest. And the first high priest was Aaron, who was one of the sons of a son of Levi. You see, there is Levi, along with his other brothers, who were descendants of Jacob. We're looking at the chart now. And Levi had three sons. Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. Kohath married. And Kohath has two sons, Azel and Amram, two boys. Now, Amram marries a wife. As it so happens, the wife that he marries is the daughter of Levi. Amram married his aunt. They both had different mothers, and her father was his grandfather. Look at the chart. Look at that. Look at the chart. Amram marries his daddy's sister. Amram and Jochebed was the name of the woman he married, had three children, Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. Aaron, Moses, and Miriam are the grandchildren of Levi on their mother's side. Do you see that? There's Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. Their mama's Jochebed, her daddy's Levi. Levi's their grandfather on Jochebed's side, their mother. But Aaron, Moses, and Miriam are the great-grandchildren of Levi on their daddy's side. There's Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. Their daddy is Amram. Their grandfather is Kohath on their daddy's side. And their great-grandfather is Levi on their daddy's side. You follow that? So Aaron and Moses and Miriam are doubly the grandchildren of Levi. They are both his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. They are doubly descendants from Levi. Now, Aaron has four boys. I see a line. I forgot to draw. There should be a line between Azar and Korah. See that there? There should be a line down there. Azor has a boy named Korah. Remember Korah in the Bible, how Korah defied the authority of Aaron? And they had to make the test of laying their rods before the tabernacle. The next morning, only Aaron's rod had budded, bloomed, and produced fruit, indicating that God's life was on him. And Korah received punishment from God, Korah and all those that followed him. So it was called Korah's rebellion. It was rebellion against the authority of Aaron. Remember that? That is right, isn't it? Anyway, here, Numbers 16. Look it up and find out. Numbers in chapter 16. Korah was the cousin of Aaron and Moses. Korah's daddy and Aaron and Moses' daddy were brothers. There was another rebellion. It came from the very family of Aaron himself. Aaron had four boys, Nadab and Abihu. You'll read about that in Leviticus 10. They also rebelled against the daddy. They said, why should he get the priest? We're just as much descendants of our granddaddy, great-great-granddaddy Levi, as they are. And remember that they presented strange fire before the Lord, and fire came out from before the presence of the Lord and burned them up. Remember that? The earth opened up and swallowed. I'm getting my tails mixed up. Somebody better check that up. But anyhow, they were judged before the Lord. And so Aaron had four boys, Nadab and Abihu. They were judged by God for rebellion. He had two more boys, Eleazar and Ithamar. During the lifetime of Aaron, they judged for God. Two boys were judged by God. Two of them judged for God. They were the officiating priests during the lifetime of Aaron. I will leave that for right now. But I can say briefly here. You can trace through that lineage. And remember what we studied, two kinds of priests over in Ezekiel 44? That kind of priest that you'll find in the church today, the ministering ones, two kinds of priests. They will trace their lineage on them back when David began to rule. Abiathar, remember, went with him. Abiathar's daddy was killed, was slaughtered by Doeg at the city of Nod, and Abiathar went with David into the wilderness in the stronghold. And by the time David is old and fixing to die, Abiathar joins with David's son in order to make a coup, a governmental coup, and overthrow the government. And so Zadok comes to David and says, listen, God has promised that Solomon will be king, and if you want to see your son king, you better crown him king now, because his brother Adonijah is about to overthrow the throne. Remember that? David did. And Abiathar, who was the high priest, was disqualified, and Zadok took over. And in Ezekiel, you'll read about that in 1 Kings 1. In Ezekiel, we had the descendants of Zadok. The Lord says all the rest of the priests will be able to minister as priests, but because of their defilement, they will not be able to minister to me. They can minister before the people, but they can't minister to me. Remember how we talked about, you still find those two kinds of ministers in the church today? Those people who have, because of their rebellion, because of their lack of their attitude of honesty before God, they can minister before the people, their names in the paper, they're really publicly seen, but the Lord says they're good enough to minister to the people, but they can't approach to me personally. They are denied intimacy with God himself. So that's how that all came about. Now, backing up again, I want to look at Jesus as the double. I want to look at him as being the twice-over inheritor of the office of prophet, priest, and king. For as the Lord showed us a picture of the ministry of the coming one within the nation of Israel, he was to be a prophet, he was to be a priest, and he was to be a king, that when he finally came, we see all three of those offices joined together under one head and one crown, and that is Messiah himself. Now, just as Moses and Aaron were doubly descended from Levi and had the right of priesthood and prophet squarely upon them, so Jesus inherits all three of those offices, prophet, priest, and king, and he inherits all of them for a double reason, and that's what I'd like for us to look at tonight. For one thing, Moses is the first prophet in the Bible. Now, there were other prophets, but Moses is the first major prophet of the people of God. He is the one that was God's spokesman. If you want the definition of a prophet, turn to Exodus in chapter 3. We are given what is the best definition of what a prophet actually is, and it is spoken of Moses. Exodus, and in chapter 3, and I realize this is a bit confusing getting into this, but you hold with me. I'm going to pull all my strings together, I promise. It is. Exodus in chapter 7, I think is it. This it is. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh." Now, I want you to understand that the Lord has made us, the church, as God to the world. I want you to know that'll scare you to death. I don't mean that we are God, but I mean that we are as God to the world. Remember that Jesus said, told the disciples, he said, "Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven." And it means whosoever sins have already been forgiven in heaven, you are not as forgiven on earth. And whosoever sins are not forgiven by heaven, you announce that their sins are not forgiven. In other words, you don't just arbitrarily going around picking and choosing. You are the announcers of the decrees of heaven. That's what it means when it says that we put on the whole armor of God, and having done all, we stand. We announce that heaven has decreed that Jesus Christ is victor, and so we stand. We are armed with that revelation of Jesus in his many aspects and his person as Messiah, pictured to us as breastplate, as a helmet, as a sword, as a shield, all of those things that he is. And having, with the knowledge of all that, we simply stand on the fact that God has announced Jesus as victor. Regardless of the bombardment that might come to us from hell, we stand on that. We are the announcers of the victory and decrees of heaven before the world. And Moses went and announced to Pharaoh, who's a picture of the world, he announced what God said. Moses didn't say it. He only announced what had been said by heaven. See the difference? So we stand in this world as God. We stand as the world can look to us and see what God is like. You can see how God deals in our lives, and out of our mouths come the decrees of heaven. So he says, "I will make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." Now, how does that mean? "You shall speak all that I command you, Moses. And your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land." That is what God spoke to Moses, but Pharaoh better let my people go. And so therefore, a prophet is one who speaks on behalf of another. He simply speaks the words of another where the ears of the hearer can hear it. Does that help you understand a little bit what prophecy is? You see, the scripture talks about those false prophets who prophesy out of their own imagination. Those prophets who prophesy from themselves as their source, rather than prophesy from God, the source. And the way you can tell, says Jeremiah 23, whether that prophecy was God or not, is that the false prophecy doesn't do this people any good. That's how you know whether the prophecy was God enough, because when God speaks, it does you some good. It does not confirm you in your error. And most of the so-called prophecy that we hear today establishes you in your error, your rebellion, the wickedness of your heart, rather than do you any good by pointing out to you the error and the wickedness of your heart. So a prophet is one who speaks on behalf of another. And Moses was the first great prophet. The Lord said, "You can be like God to your brother Aaron, because I'm going to speak to you. You're going to hear it and say it to Aaron. Aaron's going to receive it from your mouth as from God himself." That was an Old Testament prophet. When they spoke, you received their words from their mouth as though God was speaking it themselves. Now, I get very distressed when I go into a meeting, and I'm learning to live with it. When I go into a meeting and somebody stands up and so-called prophesies, whether they do, whether it's genuine or not, and the people say, "Thank you, Lord, thank you." No, you better not thank God before you lift that thing over. Yeah. You better not be thanking God for what's coming, not coming out of God's mouth. We need to understand that, and we need to understand that well, because that is a common, prevalent, and dangerous error that you and I have to face and contend with all the time. Now, you can't jump up and beat people over the head. Believe me, if you could, I would have done it, because I get real upset about that. But enough for you to know the difference, so that you will not be, I'm not responsible for those that you move among, but I am responsible for you. And I'm responsible to see to it that if you do get carried away with that, you get carried away with that because you chose to, not because you were ignorant, didn't know any better. So therefore, know this, that a prophet in the Old Testament spoke as God himself. And you could say, thank the Lord, as soon as he said a word. But not today. For God has finally spoken in Jesus Christ. He is the final prophet, the one toward whom all prophecy looked, the one who gave content to all that was prophesied, and the one that Revelation says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, nothing that doesn't illumine and point to and reveal Jesus has any right to be called prophecy. When I speak of prophetic utterance as a future thing that's to come about. Everything in the Old Testament that spoke of prophecy, that spoke prophetically, was fulfilled and came to pass in the person and in the finished work of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that is left to come to pass. Now you see, it's not what's coming that's exciting, folks. It's what came. What happened that's exciting. And I had someone eat my lunch in recent weeks, because I said that the focus of all eternity is on what has happened, not on what's going to happen. Now, I am looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ, but I don't get near as excited about it as I do the first coming. So, the second coming is coming. Yes, Jesus is coming again. He is coming literally in the physical. As he came literally in the physical the first time, he is coming again. And that's good. And like I say, that's like the poor. It's with you always. It's going to be. God's going to do it. That's one of those things he's going to do with our cooperation or without it. That's his business. Now, having that settled, put that aside. And spend your days in celebration of the fact that he came. And your life is walked out in such and such a fashion because he came. And P.S. he's coming again. So therefore, Moses, being the first prophet, is a picture of Jesus. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:18, I believe it is, that there will the Lord will bring, will raise up a prophet like me, said Moses. He's going to be like me. He's going to deliver his people out of the bondage of wickedness by weakness personified, by a dead land. He's going to deliver his people. He is going to be the word of God to his people. He's going to be a prophet. So you see, Jesus came as a bit of the message gathered together in one person. All the bits of the messages, rather, were gathered together in him. Jeremiah had his bit, Isaiah had his bit, Moses has his bit. But you put them all together, and Jesus contains all that they said and more besides. He is the final prophet. He speaks on behalf of God, for he is a very God. He is said in John in chapter 1 to be the Word himself, the eternal, unbeginning Word of the living God. We don't need messages from God anymore because the message has come in the person of Jesus Christ. We need merely to spend our lifetime celebrating the plumbing of the depths of the message that has come to us in God, in Jesus Christ. So Jesus inherited the office of the prophet because, number one, he is the Word himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is himself the prophet, the eternal Word of God that never began. But also, he is I love the messenger of the covenant is one of my favorite titles for him. Jesus, you find that in Malachi. He's the messenger of the covenant. He is the one that not only sunk up the covenant, he didn't only put it into practice, but he is the covenant himself. The scripture says of the Father to Jesus, I will give you as a covenant to the nations. He's not only the covenant, but he's the messenger of the covenant that brings and explains the covenant to us. We would not know covenant with God but for Jesus Christ. He bears the covenant marks in his wrist and in his side and on his feet, so that we might be comforted with knowing this is the one who is the covenant guarantee of God the Father. He is the prophet and doubly the prophet because he inherited both as deity and both as humanity. He is truly the final word from God. He is twice over the priest. He doubly inherits the office of priesthood. First of all, because he is Emmanuel. Emmanuel is not so much a name as it is a description of who he actually is, though it is a proper name. The word Emmanuel means God with us. Not God as us, but God with us. In the terminology of an agreement, like I would say, she's not with us, but her, she's with us. She's with us. We see things alike. We're in the same flow. We got the same, we agree with the same things, you see. She's with us. Her over here, we still have some questions with her, but she's with us. Jesus is God, uncreated, divine, but he isn't God separated over there, separated from us by a great and unsurpassable gulf. He is God come to us in usable form, if you'll allow me those terms. He is God that we can receive. He is with us. How can, Job says, I need a daysman. I need somebody who can go and argue my case before God. I mean, Eli told his sons, he said, boys, if a man starts a quarrel with another man, we can arbitrate that. But who shall arbitrate for us between a man and God? Who is going to be one that can approach God on man's behalf? But who is one who is going to be like God and be willing to approach man? I mean, who can do this? Jesus is the one who can do this. The incarnation is the duty of our glad examination for eternity. For in Jesus Christ, God became with us. He wasn't with us before. It means he's there along with us. He suffered our hurt. He entered into our condition on the cross. He entered into the state of being cut off from fellowship with God because of sin that was laid on him, but he never participated in. I know y'all get so tired of me going over this. If you're going to come, you're going to hear it. You're going to walk out of my classes not having a grasp and an understanding that God is with us in Jesus, and that on the cross, Jesus Christ entered into the state of our lostness, of our aloneness, of our deprivation. Though he never sinned and participated in sin, he entered into the state that sin produced in you and I. That's why he is a faithful high priest. He can be approached because he understands. He's with us. He is with us. He sees things from our point of view, from the point of view of humanity. We need to get used to thinking of Jesus as being tired. Of Jesus, who was depressed. You never think about God as being depressed. Of course he was depressed. Gethsemane in particular. He had to be depressed. Living through what he lived through while he was involved in his ministry, he had to be depressed. But in Gethsemane in particular, he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He was depressed with the facing the horror that lay before him. He understood what it was like to see things as black with no spark of life anywhere. So he entered into the full condition of humanity. He knows what it's like to face hopelessness. Have you ever known despair? I mean, hopelessness? Where there was no good thing to be seen? Where the world was closed over you and that everything you saw only was blacker? You felt hopelessness. The frustration made you want to run and scream. It made you want to kick. You felt claustrophobia of the spirit and the soul. Have you ever known that? Jesus knew that. He understood that, for he experienced it for you and I. He tasted, he experienced, he savored the result of death. The death that was brought in by sin in the Garden of Eden. Jesus knows what being a human being tastes like. He understands. You can quit thinking of Jesus as being far removed in his ivory towers. No, no, no. He has come to us. And understand this. We didn't ask him to do it. And understand this. When he did it, we were not grateful. We didn't want him to. We didn't appreciate it. It didn't change our opinion about him a bit. He came to us, entered into the state of being us where we are, and there he did for us what we hated him for doing and didn't appreciate it. While we were enemies, while we were yet enemies. Christ died for us. Now that takes some thinking on. You need to set aside a few days and just lean on that. Let that roll through your brain and think about that. Think about God being the absolute enemy of man, and rightfully so. For man has risen his fist in the face of God and shook it in his face and said, I will not have you. No. We have done this evil in thy sight. You are non-entity, God. You don't exist. I do not sin in your very face. In the light of that, God has come to us. And he has come to us in a form that we can receive. He didn't come to us like the sun shining on a blind man. Some people think of God as doing that. I mean, it's wonderful that the sun could shine, but the man can't see it. God came to us in form that we could receive. John says, our eyes have beheld him, our hands have touched the word of life. He came to us much the way the sun comes to us in the beams of the sun. The beams of the sun that transmit the good of the sun to us are as much the sun as the sun is itself. But the sun without the sunbeams would do us no good. It would be there, but we could not receive it. God, in his holiness and the totality of his being, is, whether we acknowledge him or not, we don't enhance him, we don't detract from him, but it would do us no good. And so God came to us as bread. He came to us in a form we could receive it. You know, flour and oil, water, a little bit of baking powder, all of that goes into bread. But if you put all of that on the table and look at it, it's very unappealing. But once you put it together and you bake it, then it is the same ingredients, but it is in a form that we can receive. And that's the incarnation. That's Jesus. He came to us in a form that we can receive. And please understand, he spoke us into being. The scripture says that he created all things, and nothing was created that he didn't create. He who created all things then participated in the creaturehood of all that he has created. He came to us. He can be a high priest. Because of that, the scripture says he can be touched. I like that. He can be attached. He can be moved with compassion. Compassion is the stirrings of a heart that requires action. You say you're not compassionate when it doesn't motivate you to do something. To see a need and to say, yeah, that's a need, bless his heart, God bless you. That's not compassion. Compassion is a fierce thing. Compassion is the kind of thing that will make a mama kitten pick up and carry in her mouth all her little kittens down a long, treacherous ladder, across a floor, across a long yard, in order to find a place where the kittens can be warm. It's that which will cause a mother to put herself in jeopardy for that. It's compassion. It stirs into action. Compassion has feet on it. It does something. It's angry. It's fierce against that which is bringing the pain to the one it has compassion for. Compassion is an active word. It's a verb. It is not a noun. And so God had compassion on us that stirred him to the unthinkable. He is worthy to be our high priest. For number one, he can bear us on his heart to Father, for he is one of us. Just as Aaron bore upon his chest the stones that represent each one of the tribes of Israel, he bore on his heart the nation. Oh, on his heart, he looked down there with the nation. The same Aaron bore on his shoulders two great stones, with each of the six tribes engraved on each one of those stones. He bore us the tribes on his shoulders. It was his responsibility, and it was the beat of his heart to do it. So it is that our Lord Jesus is our high priest, our Aaron. For one had to understand the people and be one of them to adequately represent them. That's why we're going to vote today. We're going to choose a man who we think can adequately represent us. He can be the beating heart of the nation and act as president. God knows we need wisdom to pull those levers. And Jesus is that beating heart of humanity. For he not only created humanity, but he came and participated as humanity. God in reality, man. And now, I can never think this, and I have no new terminology to say it, so just hear it again. Not God in a man suit, not an outer space visitor, someone who came and pretended or acted out a part. You know, I'm not man, I don't really need to sleep, but I'll sleep because the rest of them do. No, someone who knew all the limitations of humanity. But someone who was the limitless God all along. But who chose not to use his abilities as limitless God, but moved only within the sphere of limited man. Adequately and with great ability can he represent mankind. For he bears us on his heart, and he bears us on his shoulder. He is our high priest, the one who lives on behalf of us. Because he is the priest, he could represent us on the cross. And from God's perspective, mankind, in the person of the last Adam, the ethical, the last one, as it says in Greek, the final one, the summation of all mankind, was Jesus Christ, and he adequately took from the hand of his Father the full price that the offended holiness of our God requires to be taken. That's why Hebrews says he has tasted death to every man. He savored it in all of its varying horrors for you and I. He has experienced it for us. Oh, look, you can go to somebody like that. Or you can go to someone like that and talk to him. You can let it all hang out before somebody like that. You don't have to try and impress Jesus. You can go and be yourself with him. You can pull out all of your dirty linen, all of your weaknesses, all of your frailties, all of your sin, your yuckiness, your ugliness. You can let it all hang out before someone like that. Because he bears us on his heart. He is us. As us. He's a real man. So he is twice over the fulfillment of the high priest. He is our priest, number one, because he is capable, able as God, number two, because he has entered into our state of man. He is our priest. It isn't that God has made some kind of transaction between himself and us. Jesus is the transaction. I've said before, you notice that the scripture does not give us, is not sectionalized. You can't go to the sanctification section. You can't go to the justification section. You just sort of pick these things up as essays as you go along. New Testament is made up of some memoirs, of a little bit of history, of a few thank you notes, of a little legal document, of a little note gap here, a little note gap there. I mean, one tells about a dream. I mean, it's just the biggest mishmash you've ever seen. But contained and tucked within there is all of the doctrine that we need. But you can't go, it's not sectionalized out. It isn't reference there. I have to go and pull a bit here and a little bit there. God presents to us not a set of rules, but he presents to us a person. And the person is the rules. So how do I live this life? Jesus. You know, that doesn't make sense. I know, but it's Jesus. You live the life. He is the life. He says, I am the way in the Father's presence. I am the life. I am truth. He wants to look at a truth. He is the truth. He can't say, tell me a truth. Jesus. That's the embodiment of all of it, whether you understand it or not. He is doubly the descendant. He in himself is the prophet. He is doubly the fulfillment of the priest. And let me go back a little bit and stay there just a little bit. When I go on my hobby horse, you can tell it. He is our propitiation. I suppose this is the center, the eye of my needle. It is the propitiation, the mercy seat, the seat of satisfaction. I spoke in Donaldsonville last Saturday morning. I'm sitting at the table. When I go to these meetings, you know, you can just go any place. You could run here, you could run there, you could pull out, you could teach anywhere. Those people are fanatics. They paint off the wall. They don't say, teach me something. And so you just grab up a handful any place and they'll be thrilled. I tell them by them like I was that Mabel Goodwin one time. She went with me to Texas and I said, well, how was it? And Mabel said, well, I don't know how it was, sister, but I was there. And I said, give me a break, you can't bless. I mean nothing. Well, those folks can bless. They come to say bless me. So I sat there at the table in Donaldsonville, and as the praise and worship goes, you may as well sit in the teaching room anyway. You may as well teach in the direction the Spirit of the Lord leads them before you get up there. So in the direction that the Spirit of the Lord led, I taught. And I taught on how to tell the truth and the facts, how to tell what is of God and what isn't. And one of the ladies stood up and they played a tape of a man singing the song, Watch the Lamb, and she signed it. And that's what was effective. It was one of the most beautiful things I have ever seen in my life. She signed out Watch the Lamb. And the song is just, I'm sure you've heard the song, the story about a man who goes up to Jerusalem and takes his lamb in order to make sacrifice, and he brings his two little boys with him. And he keeps telling them to watch the lamb. And they said, well, explain to us all these things. We don't understand. And so the father says, I know there's a lot of things you don't understand, but the main thing is watch the lamb. We need to let that lamb run off. And along the way, they came to Jerusalem, and there's a great big commotion going on. And this man, he keeps admonishing his children, watch the lamb. They said, father, so much we don't understand. So well, watch the lamb. And but he's grabbed from among the crowd to carry the cross of this man who's going to be executed. And he doesn't want to do it, but he's conscripted by the soldiers, and he has to do it. And they go along to the crucifixion site, and he watches and talks about the wonder of what happens. The man is hung on the cross, the suspension that goes on. And finally, because he feels two little hands tucked in his. And they say, daddy, we're so sorry, but we lost the lamb. And he says, I know, children, there's a lot you don't understand. But just watch the lamb. There is the lamb. And the whole picture being that there's no need for those two little physical lambs that ran away now, because Jesus, God's own lamb, is hanging on the cross. And so I took that and I said, I want to talk with you. The way to know the real from the false is to watch the lamb. And so I took him over to Isaiah in chapter 4, where it talks about seven women will take hold of one man, said, we'll make our own clothes and bake our own bread. But we want to be called by your name to take away our reproach. That you watch the lamb. They don't want the lamb's clothing. They don't want God's provision of righteousness. They don't want the lamb who is bread. They want to make their own life course and someplace else. But they want to be called Christian. And then took them back over to John, where Jesus takes the wine on the stick of hyssop. He takes it as God's satisfaction. He takes it as man's satisfaction. And so real and false religion can be found, but will they be satisfied with what God has done in Jesus Christ, or do they have to add something to it? They have to add something to it, that's the false. For those that walk in truth take what God is satisfied with and set themselves to be satisfied with what satisfies God, and they don't need anything else to present to God. And it's very simple, simple teaching. But it is that which 99% of Christians haven't really come to see yet, and I know that from talking with them. They like to be able to listen to this tape. I'm talking like I'm on rewind or something. I can't slow down. I apologize. So how do we know that Jesus is qualified to be the high priest? Because he is the seat of satisfaction. He is the propitiation. In Jesus, God has said, that's enough. That's good. I'm satisfied. When you're satisfied, you quit. When God was satisfied with his creation, he quit. And he sat back and enjoyed what he had created. The first work man did, as one teacher said, when man was created, it was just after lunch on Thursday. On Friday, just after lunch. And when man woke up, he opened his eyes into a completed world, everything done. The only thing left to do was to enjoy it. And so when God in Christ reconciled the world to himself, everything was done. You and I are born again. Wake up in the new creation to a completely finished work. There is nothing left to do but enjoy. That's why Hebrews says, labor to enter that rest. I never could understand that. How could somebody work in order to rest? And he said, if you're going to do any work, let your work be to the end, but quit working. Quit trying to please God who is already pleased. Do you realize what a slander that is on God? To attempt to please Him by your obedience, or by your service, or by the things that you don't do, when in reality He has said, I am pleased. God is saying, this is the whole book of Hebrews is written to that end. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. God is satisfied. Don't go back to the pictures that He gave us of what He was going to do. He's done it. If you go back, then you are saying that what He did was second best. Or at best, was unfinished. Since you can add nothing to what God has done, say thank you. And now spend the rest of your life contemplating what He has done. That's why I get so absolutely virulent when people spend all of their time emphasizing the second coming. That is to say, they keep looking down to the future for God to do something, as though what He has done is nothing compared to what He's going to do. That casts shadows on the finished work of Jesus. That's right. So therefore, that is to say that God needs to do something else. No. Forget what He's going to do. He's going to do it whether you remember it or not. He's going to do it. You know He's going to do it. Good enough. Leave Him alone. Let Him do it when He wants to do it and enjoy what He has done. Yes, ma'am. I'm not saying you don't do anything, but I'm saying that you do it out of rest. You do it, and resting is not doing anything in the sense that we just lay there like a lump, but it is the utter confidence that we have in our God. That's resting in His character. For example, Liz, you came this morning. You came walking up in the rain. And why did you come? You came because I said I'd be here. You didn't just lay down and say, well, she'll be here. You had to get up on your feet, you had to put your makeup on, you had to put the key in the car. You did a lot to get here. But you were not distressed about whether or not I was going to be here. I said I was going to be here, and you took me at my word. You didn't run up to the door huffing and puffing. You didn't call me two or three times to be sure I was coming. You didn't lay in bed at night and worry about whether I'd be here at 9:30. You based all of your actions were based on your faith in what I said I'd do. You did a lot, but you were untroubled in doing it. You got up, you came. You didn't have to say, I wonder if she's going to be there. I wonder if she's going to be there. She's going to be there. I confess she's going to be there. She's going to be there. No. You just did what was necessary to get here because you knew what I'd said I would do. That is the rest that we have in God. Yeah. Right. It doesn't depend upon us. It's not that you don't do anything. It's that the result of it isn't going to be dependent on what you do or how you do it. What's that? What's another illustration that we could use? That'll have to be it. Yeah. And we go on the knowledge and assurance of what He has done. Oh, thank you, seven. Okay, He is our propitiation. That's the first John 2. He doesn't propitiate God for us. He doesn't placate God for us. Some people say that Jesus is interceding for us, with the idea that Jesus is standing up against His Father. She didn't really mean that. He's not explaining us to God. He isn't putting up with us to God. To intercede means to live on behalf of another. The best illustration I know of is that I will pray for your children, but I intercede for mine. It's a lifestyle. It's a 24-hour-a-day thing. You don't have a sign that says, 7 o'clock Wednesday night intercession. No, that isn't it. An intercession is something that you don't pick up. It is laid upon you, and you can't put it down until it's over. Those children God gave you are your intercede for them. You live on their behalf. And so it is that Jesus is God's satisfaction. It isn't that he's satisfying God for us and explaining us. But he himself, because he exists, because he is the testimony, he is the satisfaction of God. Therefore, we point to Jesus for ourselves, and God delights in what he has done. He is the double inheritor of the title of priest, both as God, because he is capable, and both as man, because he was willing. And number three, he is the king. He is the double inheritor of the throne of David, and we've gone through this before. He inherited the throne, look over here to the left of your paper, through another of the sons of Jacob, through Levi's brother, Judah. Judah had a son named David, way on down the line from Judah, but it was one of his descendants. And David had two sons. One was named Solomon, through whom the crown came. But he had another son by the name of Nathan, who was as much his son, but he just simply didn't inherit the crown. Now, when we get to Jesus, we are given two genealogies, one in the book of Matthew, one in the book of Luke, chapter 3. The one in the book of Matthew is the lineage or the ancestry of Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father. Legally, inheritance rights pass through the father. We are a patriarchal society, not a matriarchal society. So through the father, the patriarch, comes the legal right of inheritance. And Joseph, the husband of Mary, traces his lineage all the way back to David through his son Solomon. So Jesus is the legal inheritor of the throne of David through his stepdad, Joseph. But he is the physical or the blood inheritor because he actually is an inheritor through his mother Mary. And in the book of Luke, chapter 3, you have the heritage of Mary. It would look like that it was another, it was just the lineage of Jesus, but Mary isn't mentioned, her dad is mentioned. Turn there to you. It's the way it's written in Hebrew, makes it very confusing for an English view. And in Luke, in chapter 3, there is a parenthesis here that is left out, that needs to be put in. Luke in chapter 3 in verse 23 says, "And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age," parenthesis, there is a comma there, but it should be a parenthesis, "being supposed the son of Joseph," parenthesis. Okay, now back up. "Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, the son of Eli." Eli is the name of Mary's daddy. And since women would not be mentioned in a genealogy, they mention Mary's daddy instead. He would be the one through whom Jesus' bloodline would go. Not through Mary's mother, but through Mary's daddy. So Jesus, about 30 years of age, being supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, who was a descendant. You see, in the Bible, they would speak of someone being the son of his grandfather, maybe his great-great-grandfather. Jesus spoke of himself as the son of David. Well, it's obvious there were a number of years between David and Jesus. But he was the direct descendant of David, so he is, or the Bible refers to it, the son of David. And so he is Jesus, the son of Eli, who was Mary's daddy, the son of Matthew, and then he goes on to. Now, in Matthew, Jesus' lineage is traced all the way back to Abraham through David. Because Matthew is writing to the Jews, and his whole thrust of his book is that this one is the promised Messiah, the King of Israel. And so naturally, he lends to bring forth those points which will convince the Jews that Jesus is in the direct royal messianic line. He traces Jesus' ancestry back through his daddy, stepdaddy Joseph, and about all the way through Solomon, who inherited the throne from David, and he traces David's lineage all the way back to Abraham. But in the lineage of Jesus, it's given in the book of Luke, which is Mary's side of the family, he traces this line all the way back to Adam. He wants them to understand this is a real flesh and blood, hairy-legged man. He comes, he traces his lineage all the way back to Adam. Because Luke is the book that more accurately shows us Jesus, the real human being. There's all those little sweet things in there about Jesus with his humanness. So therefore, Jesus is twice over the inheritor of the throne of David, the kingship, the rulership, both through his adoptive father, Joseph, and through his physical mother, Mary. Everybody follow what I'm saying here? So he's the double inheritor, the double fulfillment of the prophet, the priest, and the king. But of course, in the picture language of the Old Testament, you could not be a prophet and a priest and a king together. You could be a prophet and a priest, and a king who prophesied, but you couldn't be a prophet king. But the scripture says that there must be a picture before. Now, if all of those offices, the office of king, priest, and prophet, are going to be joined together into one, we would expect to have a precedent. And we do. It says that Jesus is a priest, not after the order of Aaron, which they had they died on you, they lived and would go in every day, kept on repeating, making but he was a priest after the order of who? Melchizedek. That strange and dreadfully disturbing man that the Jews didn't know what to do with. Melchizedek we read about in Genesis. Very interesting that in the book of beginnings we have established the fact that the prophet, priest, and king offices are all going to come together in one head. Melchizedek, you'll find him in Genesis. He met Abraham when Abraham was coming back from the wars one time. And Melchizedek was a king, and he was a king of a city called Salem, that in later years is to be called Jerusalem. He was king of a city called Salem, or king of peace, because the word Salem means peace, and he was of the hated nation of the Canaanites, some of the coast people, and then the descendants of Ham. We've got Melchizedek, one of the descendants of Ham. He was the king of this city, but he was also a priest of the Most High God. That is the word Elohim. It's like the generic name of God, as like the word car is the generic name of the specifics of Fords and Chevrolets and Mazdas, but just car. Well, the word Elohim is just God. It's the generic name of God. We get into specifics when we get to Jehovah. That's the covenant name. We get to Jehovah Nisi. We get to Jehovah Tetzini. Jehovah, all of those names that tell us about his character, but just the generic term. So here we have a man who is the king of a hated race, the Canaanites, and he's a priest of the Most High God. So God was known about. There was some remnant of the knowledge of God that came through the Hamadic people that they learned from their daddy Noah, the preacher of righteousness. He was not only a king, not only a priest, but he was a prophet. He spoke on behalf of God, and he spoke to Abraham, would you believe? I mean, the father of the faith. And Abraham sits down with Melchizedek and has faith. And the Jews said, you can't do that. I mean, number one, he doesn't come from the right people. You see, you had to be able to trace your lineage right back to Aaron to be a priest. And in order to marry a priest, you had to trace the genealogy back at least two to ten generations. I've forgotten just it. But you had to, so that's why you see a copy of their birth certificate was quite important. Very important. That's why you had these miserable genealogies in the book. Very important. And Abraham, would you believe, the one in whom Levi was still nestling as a little old chromosome down in Levi's loins. And Levi, who was the father of Aaron, paid tithe to this man Melchizedek, acknowledging that this man was a representative of God. You only pay tithe to the one that owns you. And God owns us. They paid tithe to Melchizedek. And Levi, who fathered Aaron, actually was paying tithes inside Abraham, and Abraham did it. Oh, it's a problem. Real problem. And number two, it's bad enough. But I mean, he didn't have any pay tithe. No temple. So that takes about a temple. So I got a place to go. I'm this man now, President. Just meet Abraham on the side of the road. He says, hey, what's that church? And they just sat down some place on the side of the road and had church. You can't do that. It's illegal. You can't do that. You want to know God, you got to go to the church, to the temple. That's where God is known. You see, all these problems, but Jesus, you see, he doesn't bring a message from God. He is the message from God. And he doesn't need a temple anymore, for God dwells not, says Stephen, in temples made with hands. He's got himself a temple, but it's a temple made out of lively stone, King James said. Living stone, you and I are the rock. And not only that, but they had bread and wine, Melchizedek and Abraham. I mean, you can do that. They had cake, and Melchizedek had cake with empty hands. You can't come and approach God without a sacrifice. You got to have blood in your hands. But you see, Jesus is the sacrifice. There's no more blood in our hands now because Jesus' blood has been shed. He is satisfied God. Jesus is himself, the one in whom king, priest, and prophet has come together. And we have two scriptures to show in the New Testament. We have a pair, a double scripture to show where all three of those offices come together in Jesus Christ. Now, this might not be the most exciting thing, how we're looking, but this is gifts and gravy, folks. You need what I'm telling you to get it down in your spiritual image. This will keep you from being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Look, if you will, in the first one, the one I like the best. Let's look at Hebrews. I like it better. Oh, I don't like it better, but I like it. Hebrews in chapter 1. Now, if you could just get these first four verses down, you go a long way. There's enough gospel in here to save 1,500 million worlds. It says in Hebrews 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. That's those two languages I was telling you about. God used to speak to us in the language of prophets. It sounded like, thus saith thy God. It had words in it like highways and temples and plowshares it had all this is prophet talk. But he has in these last days spoken to us in talk that says, Son, says eat of me, that breaks bread and drinks wine, that remembers his death till he comes. That's Son talk. And he says, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things, that's the firstborn, remember? The firstborn gets it. He was appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the creator of all that is, you see. He is, are you ready? He is. Now he said he had spoken to us these last days in his Son. That's the final word from God. That's Jesus the prophet. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. In other words, those words are best described by, if you look at a coin, that's the stamped image of that coin. Jesus is the stamped image of God, for the word means in the Greek. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification, that's his office of priesthood, he satisfied God. He made purification. He paid for our sin. He purged our sins. He didn't just cover them up. He washed them away. He purged them. He bleached them out. They don't exist anymore. He paid for them in full. When he had made purification of sin, he sat down. That is him as the reigning king. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There you see Jesus in his three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And if you look at Revelation 1, you'll see his office brought together, prophet, priest, and king, in Revelation 1 and verse 5. It says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, that's the word, that's Jesus as the prophet. There have been many witnesses, many he spoke, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But this one, he is the faithful witness. He is the one that brings all of that witness embodied and personifying himself. That's Jesus as prophet. And he is firstborn of the dead. That is Jesus as the priest. For the priest was the one who represented all the family to God. He's the firstborn. He is all of the others that are yet to come. He's the promise that there's many more just like me coming. When a man has his first son, that is him. And all the rest of the children are represented by that first one to come. They say there's more like me where this one came from. There's more coming. And so he is the firstborn. He is the priest. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the reigning monarch. And what that means is, in the Greek, you could translate it like this. He is priesting over all who are priesting. He is ruling over all who are ruling. And it's not that he is one among many, but he is the one over the many. He is the finality of God's actions and God's work. So therefore, Jesus fulfilled that. When did he fulfill this? When did he fulfill all this? When did all this happen? Are we to look for this down the way? Are we to read the newspaper and get excited about what Peter Jennings is saying on the 10 o'clock news? Are we to be thrilled with events that are happening? Are we to look for this to happen at some future date? I don't think so. Let's see what the book says. You already know what I think. When did Jesus enter into his complete office? First of all, when did he enter into his office as prophet? Look over across a page a little bit in Revelation 1 and look at verse 16 that says, in his right hand, this is John viewing this one that he saw, in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. That's Jesus pictured as the prophet, for the prophet spoke as the word of God. It says that he will slay them by the rod of his mouth. It's got a two-edged sword. It says one side for his enemies and one side for his people. It'll cut you coming and going. The word of God, says in Scripture, divides even down to laying open the bones. It exposes the marrow, the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus entered into his position. And there's two scriptures that tell us. There's a double scripture. Revelation 19 and 13. If we're going to look at keys, let's look at keys. Revelation 19 and 13 says, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's after his resurrection. He was declared the Word of God. He was the Word when he came. He was the Word when he ascended the Father. Then when did he enter into his office as priest? Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 14 says, since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who's been tempted in all points such as we are without sin. That's one. Where's another one? Look in 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, the sent one, and our high priest of our confession. He entered into the fulfillment of his job as priest. And when did he enter into the fulfillment of his office as king? Oh, boy. King is talked about in Acts in chapter 2. It says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. When God spoke about raising somebody up, he wasn't talking about David. And so, because he was a prophet, that's David, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Jesus ascended and received for himself the seating on the throne of David at his resurrection. But he was neither abandoned to Hades, neither his flesh suffered the curse. This Jesus, God raised up again, to whom we are witnesses. He entered into that at his resurrection. And look at Acts in chapter 15. Many times we overlook this. Acts in chapter 15. No, it's not, is it? Acts in chapter 13. Paul is preaching, and he says in verse 23, from the offspring of this man, that is Abraham. And then the back up here. Verse 22, and after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. After he removed the new star, he raised up David to be their king. And concerning him also, he testified and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. A little further down in verse 27, he said, for those who live in Jerusalem and their elders, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read of the Sabbath, fulfill those by condemning him. They fulfill the utterances of the prophets that we read to them every day of every Saturday at the Sabbath. It says in verse 29, they carried out all that was written concerning him. They took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And then it appeared to them at verse 32, it says, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has who raised up Jesus, understand this. What was the promise? The promise was made to Abraham. It was combined three parts. Number one, I'm going to give you a land. Genesis chapter 12, I think. Number two, I'm going to give you many descendants. It'll be a great nation. And it's the third part is you're going to have a descendant from whom all nations of the earth will be there. A through your descendants. Did those promises fulfilled? Certainly was. In the book of Joshua, the scripture says that there hath not failed one of the good word of your God to you. All were fulfilled. You can read about the division. They received the land in their hands. The fact that they didn't fulfill the promises that they, or the fulfillment that they could have done immediately is their own fault. They were given the land. Did they become a great nation? Yes. They declared and said, Lord, who is a nation like this? They took a big nation. You have references in 1 Chronicles 28 and in 1 Kings 10 that was fulfilled. And it says here that all the promises to God, what was the promise? And this promise was embodied in that last one. That in your descendant, our nation, the earth will be blessed. Not through the Jewish nation, says Paul in Galatians 3 and 16, but that seed that was promised to Abraham was Christ, says Paul. Everything that has been spoken in the Old Testament has been summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. God has left nothing undone. He has done it all. And Peter, he's coming again. All that Israel could have been, Jesus was completed. He was the fulfillment of all the opportunities that old Israel could have been. He is the new Israel, the head of a new race, and we are in him. He said he has fulfilled all those promises. When did Jesus enter into the office that combined together the doubleness of the double priesthood, double kingship, and the double prophetic office when God raised him from the dead? So therefore, he has doubly inherited it because he's the double shadow. He is the worthy one. It was promised in Genesis in 49 that Judah would be the king, and the king should come through the loins of Judah until the worthy one, Shiloh, came. And in Revelation in chapter 5, we sing the song, worthy is he. It is the worthy to open the book and break the seals thereof. Jesus is the double shadow. He's the double fulfillment of prophet, priest, and king. He is the double worthy one. The two songs we sang, worthy are you, at the end of chapter 4, because you created everything. And then we sang it this morning, worthy are you, because you purchased for God from men, God your blood, from every tribe, nation on the earth. He is the double shadow, the double worthy one. All of that because there was a picture and there was a fulfillment. All the keys that settle together around in my brain that Jesus is the fulfillment of. To Israel, to Adam, to of all these things in order to show the completeness of the final product. And we, it is our job to be like Joshua and stick our head in the book. Find out about the keys, to chew it up, to swallow it, to allow it to become part and parcel of the cellular structure of our body. Because we are in the double shallow. So we are doubly the children of God. That's because he made us, and second one because he bought us. We belong to him, lock, stock, and barrel. We are his, and he is doubly ours. Because he created us, because he purchased us. Father, we bless you and honor you for your word. Teach us, O Lord, to pursue this book, to get it down in the depths of our heart that it will do us some good, that it will produce rest within us, Lord, that we'll be able to sit and enjoy the fruits of your labors in order to enjoy what our God has done. That we, our God, and will open our eyes wide with the wonder of your finished work of Jesus and say, you did good, Lord. Oh, you did good work, Lord. You did good work. You have talent, Lord. Your abilities are to be admired and extolled. To spend our days in glad amazement at the generosity of your heart toward us. Oh, Father, open us up and reveal to us the truths that are yourself. Cause us, oh God, to know it to the degree that it becomes the touchstone of our lives, the very foundation upon which we rest. To be so hard at it that we're not even conscious of thinking of your complete dependability when we stand firm on you. To know that you are satisfied in